Good morning. I bring you greetings from San Francisco Theological Seminary. And I wanted you to know that I am a product of the Presbytery of the Cascades. I grew up in Beaverton, Oregon, and went to Sunset High School. And I went skiing at Mount Hood Meadows and Mount Bachelor. And I was nurtured in the faith at Valley Presbyterian Church in Raleigh Hills and was ordained by this presbytery into the ministry. And so I have a deep love of the Presbyterian Church in the Cascades Presbytery. So thank you for having me come and preach the word to you. The scripture lesson today is going to be three texts from the Gospel of John. The first one is taken from John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. This is Good Friday. And these are the last moments of Jesus' life. Listen for the word of God. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The second text is earlier. It's in the middle of Jesus' ministry. It's John chapter 10, verse 10, section B. He's telling a story, and he says, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And the third text is again from the very end of the gospel, only this time after Jesus has risen from the dead. And he's on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and they have caught some fish, and Jesus is having a conversation with the disciple Peter. John 21, verse 17. He says to Peter, "Feed my sheep." This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Holy God, you have come to bring us life and life more abundant than we have tasted before, and with an abundance we ourselves cannot create. Help us to understand the meaning of this gift, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I grew up in a family that did not believe in God. We went to church occasionally, but my parents were atheists, and for the first 15 years of my life, I was an atheist. I didn't believe in God. And when I got to junior high, the Christians that I knew, I actually belittled. I thought that they believed in God because they were weak and they needed some kind of crutch to lift them up for all the difficulties in their life. Then I was 15. I started Sunset High School. I was a sophomore. And it was September. And the first week of class, I'm sitting in German class, and there's a girl sitting behind me. And her name was Colleen Yandel, and I fell in love. It was the first time, and it was a feeling I had never quite had, but I was smitten. And so this woman, Colleen Yandel, her family was very involved in a group called Young Life. And they sponsored Young Life, and they would have the Monday night meetings for the high schoolers there in their house. And so I remember, I've been trying to get to know Colleen and trying to indicate that I actually wanted, I'm going to use the old phrase, go steady, but that I know dates me. But I wanted her to be my girlfriend, and she was sophisticated and coy. And but I remember she invited me to go to Young Life Club Monday nights. And I didn't know what it was, And she said, why don't you come to this thing on Monday night? So I said, oh, what is that? What do you do? And she says, well, we sing some songs. I go, okay. And, oh, and they got some funny skits. All right? Yeah. And then this guy gets up and he gives a talk. I said, what does he talk about? She says, oh, he talks about God. And then I said, wait a minute, this sounds like church. And she says, no, no. And so I was skeptical and I wasn't interested. Until she said, you know, it's a way that you could see me during the midweek. Right? And when I put that together, sure enough, I started going to Young Life Club. So initially when I was at the Young Life Club, I went because I liked the singing. So I enjoyed these songs that we did. And then as the fall went on, the weeks went on, then I started to go because I liked the skits, you know. In a small way, they're a bit like Jimmy Fallon in the Late Show. It was pretty comedic. And so I'm going for these skits. But eventually, I started listening to this message. And I realized that this person in front who was talking about life was actually talking about my life. He was talking about me. So I listened, and then once again, Colleen got into action, and she invited me to the late fall retreat. And so I went to this retreat up at a place called, what was it called? Something Crest. It's near Manuka on the Columbia Gorge, overlooks the Columbia Gorge. So I was up there in November, and that is where I converted. So I became a Christian. I asked Jesus into my life, into my heart. Although I didn't really know what that means, and it turns out I had to spend 5 years writing a book to figure out what it meant. The reason why I did this thing, I end up saying, looking up at the stars Saturday night and saying, God, I do not know if you're there, because of course my background was atheist. But if you are there, I'm interested, and I'd like to know you. The reason why I did that was because of these people that I met. It was some of them were sophomores. The others were juniors and seniors in high school. And what I noticed about them was that they had joy. They had joy. It was something that felt unfamiliar to me. Now, that doesn't mean that I had not known contentment in my life. I had. And it didn't mean that I didn't know happiness, because here and there and now and then, I was quite happy. But whatever they had wasn't contentment or happiness. It was different. They had this joy that just exuded from them. And what was remarkable about it was that most of these people, these juniors and senior guys that we bunked with and that I got to know, they had life circumstances much more difficult than mine. They had a lot of suffering, and yet they had joy. And I didn't have that much suffering, but I didn't have that joy. And so that is why I was, when I asked them, why are you so joyous? They kept saying, we know this man, Jesus from Nazareth. And that's how I got interested. The Christian life is about joy. It's about joy now, here, in this world. Now, I believe in heaven. I believe that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and that this world is going to be remade. I actually believe all those promises in the book of Isaiah about the lion lying down with the lamb and all the tears being dried away, the promises in the book of Revelation that there's going to be a renewed creation. So I do believe all that, but that conversation's for another day. What I want to talk about now is the joy here and now. And what captured my attention was this joy. And it wasn't, for me, the faith was not about forgiveness. It was not about a doctrine of atonement, which is ironic given the book that I wrote. It's not about a doctrine of atonement because I didn't have a doctrine of sin. So no sin, no atonement, no forgiveness. What did I have that was interesting to me? This promise of joy. Now, What is the nature of this joy? It's, and here we're going to look at the Gospel of John to try and see if we can figure out that answer. It's not a general joy. It's not, for John, it's not some kind of joy that is universally and generally available that anyone can tap into if they're just paying attention. That's not what John himself is talking about. The joy that he's talking about has two different components. And so for John, it's actually pretty straightforward and simple. The first component is intimacy. Intimacy with Jesus. Now, there's a story in John, early on in the Gospel of John, in which he gives an indication that that's what gives us joy. It's the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. Has anyone ever heard this story, Samaritan woman at the well? Okay. So what happens is Jesus is on the way from Galilee and he's heading down to Jerusalem. And the quickest way is actually, it's a little bit dicey because you go through the territory of the Samaritans who, the Samaritans and the Jews of Judea and Galilee, they did not get along. They were like siblings who were having a hundreds of years squabble. And so Jesus decides to go through Samaria, and he gets tired on his journey, and he stops in one of the towns where there was a famous well. It was Jacob's well, you know, the patriarch Jacob. And so he stops at this well, and he sits down, and he's thirsty. And so this woman is coming to the well to draw water. And it says it's the sixth hour. Well, the sixth hour is noon. And it's not noon here in Bend or, you know, lofty San Francisco. It's noon in the Middle East, in the desert. So in other words, it's blazing hot. And nobody goes to the well at noon. You go in the morning, you go in the evening. But this woman's there at noon. And so Jesus turns to this woman and says, "Will you get me a drink?" Because you got to lower the bucket in and get the water out. And the woman turns to Jesus and says, "Are you a Jew asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" Because they were these two groups were fighting. They didn't have those kinds of congenial relationships. And he says, then in John's fashion, he starts saying things that really don't make sense in the context. They're funny. He says, for example, in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Which is kind of a long way to say, yeah, I'd like a drink. Okay. And so then she says, "Well, how are you going to get this drink? How do you know about this? Because you don't have a bucket." She's very practical. And Jesus says, "Well, everyone who drinks from this water is going to be thirsty again, but if you drink from the water I'm going to give you, you'll never thirst again." And she's really not understanding this. And she says, and so finally Jesus says to her, here's the key text, verse 16. He says, "Go and call your husband and come back." And she says, "I have no husband." And then Jesus says to her, "You are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is true." And they go on to have this conversation, this woman and Jesus. And Jesus continues to say to her, "I have living water, that if you drink of it, you will never be thirsty again." And she says, "Well, I'm looking for the Messiah. Maybe he can explain to me what you're saying to me." And Jesus says, "I am the one of whom you speak, the Messiah." This woman runs back home to her village, and she ends up telling these people about Jesus. And at the end, this is verse 39, she tells the Samaritans, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did." That is what struck her about this man. He told me everything I ever did. Jesus sees us. He sees us. He knows us. He loves us through and through, like a lover to a beloved. That is how Jesus feels about us. He loves all our perfect imperfections. That is what makes this Jesus so compelling. There's a story in the book Team of Rivals that Doris Kearns Goodwin wrote about, you remember, about Abraham Lincoln and the other people who are running for the Republican nomination in 1960. She tells a story about Abraham Lincoln. And she's describing Lincoln's character and the kind of integrity and authenticity he had, his gentleness. And she quotes Frederick Douglass, the great African-American abolitionist. And what she says is this, that Douglass, on reflecting on his long life, he looked back and he said he only had one instance in which he had a conversation with a white person and he felt that the white person did not look down upon him. And that one conversation was with Abraham Lincoln. That all of the other abolitionists, the great abolitionists who fought and gave their lives for the freedom of the slaves, every time he talked to an abolitionist fighting for emancipation, he still felt like they considered him as less of a human being. But not when he sat down and talked to Abraham Lincoln. This is similar to how the Samaritan woman, who was hated by the Jews, experienced this conversation with Jesus. Jesus knew her and yet loved everything about her. So this is the gift that Jesus gives us, is this intimacy with himself. He goes on to describe it in chapter 15, verse 5, where he says, Jesus is talking to the disciples, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If any person remains in me and I in him, that person will bear much fruit." Okay, this it's describing this love relationship and this intimacy. It's actually this term that theologians later called co-inherence or mutual indwelling, to inhere, to live inside one another. And so the invitation that Jesus is giving the Samaritan woman and giving to us and the disciples is, "I will live in you, and you will live in me." And isn't that what friends and lovers and family members attempt to do as well? This intimacy. And for John, that is the source of joy. Now, it has a reverberation. It doesn't just stop with Jesus. It reverberates so that he also says that joy is found in the intimacy of fellowship. This is a man who went, he's known, by the way, as the gospel of love. But listen to the text that he goes on to say just after this vine and branch conversation. He says in verse 9 through verse 17, as Jesus is talking to the disciples, he's also praying to God, but "as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." So there's that intimacy. "Now remain in my love," or abide in my love. "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that," here's the text, "so that my joy, the joy that I have, may be in you, and that your joy may be complete." Your joy may be fulfilled. It's like that John 10:10 text. Your joy may be overflowing, abundant. And then he says this, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. I no longer call you servants. You are my friends," he says. "We're friends, and you all are going to be friends one to another." And so the same relationship that he describes between himself and us, this "I live in you and you live in me," and this intimacy, he then says to everyone else, "Do it one to another. Live in each other and love one another." Right? And of course, this is the famous text where he says, greater love has no one than he or she lays down his life for their friends. So there's this intimacy that brings about joy. Right? Now, but there's a second component to the joy. But luckily, there's only two. So it's pretty simple to follow. The second component for joy is this. He gives us meaning in our life. He gives us purpose. There's a reason that we're here and that we're alive. Now, you can already see this back with the Samaritan woman at the well. The Samaritan woman is sometimes known by the earliest Christian churches as the first missionary. Now, most people don't think of this woman. They think of Paul, right? But the fact is, she's the earliest one recorded in the scriptures, and I'm pointing it out because she's a woman. The first missionary was a woman, but she's the one who went back to her hometown, told everybody about this Jesus of Nazareth, and probably converted a fair number of them. And so she was given this purposeful task, even as Jesus is saying to her, I know everything about you, and he loves her. Okay, then as we read later, at the very end of the text, when Jesus is with the disciples and he's with the gospel, Peter, he says to Peter, do you love me? So there's that intimacy. Yes, you know I love you. And then Jesus says, feed my sheep. And then a second time, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. I would do anything for you. Great. Feed my sheep. And then a third time, do you love me? And then Peter's really heartbroken. You know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. That's the other piece of the joy. In this book that I wrote about Jesus, the very last chapter, I tell a story about a couple from California, Frank Artress and Susan Gustafson. Now, Frank was an anesthesiologist at a hospital in Modesto. And he and his wife had this life that was abundant in material ways. His schedule gave him a lot of freedom to do the traveling that he loved to do. He owned a home, a second home in Montana. He owned a condo in Colorado. And they liked to collect beautiful pieces of art, expensive art. And so one summer, actually, they took a trip to Kenya and Tanzania, and they climbed Kilimanjaro. So they're climbing this mountain with the porters. And Frank tells a story that when they got to the camp, which was most of the way up, it was evening time, and Frank pulls Susan aside, and he says, basically, I made a big mistake. Because what he said was that morning in camp, he had neglected to warm up his water. Okay? And so for whatever reason, he didn't have any water available. And instead of addressing it immediately, he decided not to drink water. Okay? And so he's climbing up this elevation gain, and he starts getting pulmonary edema. And as an anesthesiologist, he realizes, I'm going to die. And so he's up there, and he sits with his wife, Susan. They're in their early 50s, and he starts to cry. And he reports that the reason he was crying is not because he was going to die. He was crying because he realized he had wasted his life. He said, I had lived my entire life for myself. And now in the 50s, I'm going to die. And I never did anything that was worthwhile. So he and Susan wept. And the story goes on that what happened was Susan told the porters. And the difficulty was, of course, that he had to get to a lower elevation if he was going to live. But it was dark, and it was too dark to descend the way they came. It was too treacherous. But the only other option was to go up to ascend 800 more feet, go over the top, come down the other side. That was too difficult as well, but the porters decided to do it. They put him on a stretcher. They carried him up the 800 feet. They carried him down the mountain, and he ended up surviving. When he gets down to the hospital, there's a doctor there. And as he's recovering, the doctor says to Frank, "You know, Frank, they need doctors a lot more here in Africa than they do in the United States. Why don't you come and be a doctor here?" And so Frank and Susan talked about it, and they ended up deciding that that's what they were going to do. So they came back to Modesto, they sold the second house, they sold the condo, they sold the expensive artwork, they moved back to Africa, and they moved into an apartment in an urban section, and the water was brown and cold, and the electricity was intermittent, and he started this this doctor ministry, and he said he was happy. And then a couple years later, he got a trailer, and he went out into the bush and started a clinic that moved around to the different villages that never got any doctors. And he said that one of those days, he happened to come to the village of the chief porter who got him over the top of Kilimanjaro and saved his life. So he's there, and he's having this reunion. And he says, "You know, this afternoon, there's these people who are going to come. They're going to want to be treated by you." And and one of them was some of the porters that he knew. But these people came. And so he's treating this one man, and this one man is beaming. And the chief porter says, "He wants to take your picture." And Frank says, "Why?" And the chief porter says, "Because people back home will never believe that you came to do this for him." And so he treats this man, and this man gives up and gives him this hug and says these thank yous, and they throw this big feast of plantains and rice and beans. And what Frank said was, "This is what it's supposed to feel like to be a doctor." And so Frank, in his own way, through the guidance of God, found this sense of purpose. And what John is saying in this story about the woman at the well and Jesus talking to Peter when he says, "Feed my sheep," is, "I have something for you to do that will make you glad. It will fill your soul." So there's just these two pieces. And so if we were to imagine what the joy is that John offers, it would look like an ellipse with the two foci. And the first foci would be this intimacy that Jesus promises between himself and us, that we are beloved and known. And the second foci would be meaningful work, what in the Christian faith we call a vocation, a calling, that you're called to do something of service to God and to the kingdom of God. And so if you can imagine this joy, the joy is actually an invitation to an intimate dance. And the dance works this way, according to John, is it starts with that intimacy with Jesus, that love relationship of knowing and being known. And then Jesus sends us out, and you do this service out in the world, and you interact with the world, and as Stephen said, you go and find the heart of God out in the world, because that is where God is. And when you're out there serving, you are going to feel the presence of God and to feel that joy, which is how it was for John. The disciple John is, and one of the other pastors can help me here, either one of the few or the only of the original disciples to live to old age. All of the other disciples died, and they died early and martyred deaths, except for John. And so John, he died on the island of Patmos, just off of the coast of Turkey. So he had all of his compatriots and friends died, and yet this is a man who writes about abundant joy, about your joy being full and complete. And it's because he did something meaningful, as did all those disciples. Okay. So It starts in this intimacy, and then you leave and you go out into the world and you serve God and find God in the world, and then you come back. And you come back to Jesus and that intimacy. And what you do is you share what happened in the world back with Jesus, and you have this intimate connection. Okay? In John 13:23, there's a reference that John gives. He gives it several other parts of the gospel. He says, he's referring to the disciple John, and he says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. So he's referring to himself, right? The disciple whom Jesus loved. And so there's this movement he goes between, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loves, and I'm going to go out in this world, and I'm going to witness and proclaim the good news. And then I'm coming back. Then I'm going out back and forth every single day in this intimacy. There's a story about an Irish monk. And this monk was very famous throughout Europe and America for his piety. In case you can't tell, I hate these little ear things. This Irish monk was famous for his piety. And so one of the reporters for one of the great Christian magazines, like the Christian Century or something, wanted to interview this famous, pious man. So he travels to the monastery where this guy lived in Ireland. And it's hard to get to, and he finally gets there, and he says, hey, I'm the reporter, I want to interview this monk. Instead of the monk coming to meet him, the monk's out in the garden. So the reporter goes out to the garden. And the monk is down there, and he's working with the vegetables. And this reporter, you know, waxes on and on about how wonderful the world thinks he is, and how great he is, and how we all look to him for guidance, right? And then the reporter pauses and he says, you must love God very much, to the monk. The monk's sitting there and he's working, the monk pauses and he smiles. And then the monk says, yes, he is very fond of me. That is what John is trying to say when he says, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loves. And so the basis of John's identity and the promise of the Christian identity and why Jesus will say, the joy I have, I want to give you. The basis of it is these two pieces. I am the one whom Jesus loves. He's very fond of me. And I have something for you to do. So let this man love you. Let this Jesus love you. He knows you through and through, all your perfect imperfections. He sees everything about you, and he loves you more than you can imagine. This Jesus who is God in flesh, who has hands and feet, who has eyes, who has a mouth, and who whispers in your ear, you are mine, and I am yours, and we take care of each other. Let this Jesus love you, because this Jesus with the same lips will then whisper something else. He will whisper, I have something for you to do, and it will make you glad. And that is the basis for joy. Amen.